I've been talking in connection with a conference on the causes for spiritual ineffectiveness, and I've been using the life of Saul in the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament Saul, as a background character for that study. And this morning our study centers around the events that happened in 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. Spiritual ineffectiveness. I tried to define it the other day, and one of those fellows, if he repeats himself too often, just gets more and more complicated. But what we mean basically are those who do not live up to the promise that the Lord has given to them and do not fulfill His glory and His honor and His witness in the church and in the world round about us. Now, I tried to sketch that the reason we pick out Saul was the fact that he was chosen of God for a unique and specific role, gifted in a way far beyond what most of our gifts are. But when the ultimate thing was over, his record was really quite a record of failure. He is an Old Testament character, and the Old Testament provides many great teachings and illustrative materials for the truth that we study in the New Testament pattern. And it's pretty hard to take one testament and work with it without the other being involved at the same time. So when you think about somebody who should have had every reason for success and yet achieved very little, there's hardly a better example in all of Scripture than King Saul. As far as his total life and deeds are concerned, I always kind of smile and say, we leave those things with the Lord. There's lots we don't know about them. But what we do know about, we can work with. And he certainly was not effective spiritually in any sense at all. The kingdom and the nation found themselves in far more difficult straits after his death than they were before he actually came to be king. So I've already tried to sketch the two basic reasons for his spiritual ineffectiveness were found first in the insecurity of his calling. He not knowing what God wanted him to do, and he not knowing what he ought to do for God. And then last night I tried to emphasize the impatience with the ways of God. And I am trying to say here that if one argues with God or makes a big debate with God about all that the Lord wants us to do, it's hard to be effective in the jobs and the privileges that he's granted to us. So those things are all behind us. And this morning I'm looking at the text in 1 Samuel 14, where I will kind of sketch the whole chapter. I shan't read it all verse by verse. It's a long one, but I will sketch it and then talk about it with regard to Saul and the causes for spiritual ineffectiveness. Of course, you know that we're not interested in people being ineffective. We're interested in people being effective and zealous for the Lord and His testimony. But a lot of times, it's good to see what handicaps us and on the other hand, to see what encourages us. So be firm in the calling of the work you want to do for God, and in a special sense, learn to be patient and exact with the ways of God. And then these lessons that come to us out of 1 Samuel 14. You ought to follow me in the chapter, and I will just sketch it along in a general sense. In 1 Samuel 14, in verse 1, we meet his son Jonathan, that is Saul's son Jonathan. Jonathan is an interesting study too, but we'll have to leave him for some other time. We meet Jonathan, he's anxious to get on to warfare with the Philistines. Chapter 13 supplies the background account. And in chapter 13, the Philistines had already lost one garrison to Jonathan and his men, and so they had brought up a great force of soldiers and stationed them at Michmash. I kind of feel like I ought to have a big map. If I had a big map, Michmash would be right there. You can see it in your mind's eyes. It'd be right there. The Mediterranean Sea would be right there, and Jerusalem would be there. You can see that in your mind's eye. That's undoubtedly very clear. Without a map, sometimes they don't mean much to you. With a map, they wouldn't mean much to you either, unless you've toured Palestine with Mr. Murphy. And even then, I doubt if you'd know where Michmash was. You might think it was Mishmash and get all confused. But whatever the case happens to be, the Philistines had an army there. And the armies lived in those days not by having a line of supply back to their capital. They ravaged the land and stole everything that the citizens had. And so the Philistines had sent out three bands of foragers in all directions, and they were pillaging the land to feed their army. And when we come to chapter 14, Jonathan has become impatient with that. The foragers are called in chapter 13 spoilers. You'll see the reference in verse 17 of chapter 13. They're going out stealing your chickens and your vegetables and your palms and all that kind of stuff to feed their army while their army occupies the land. Jonathan has become impatient with that, and he says to his armor bearer, he says, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. He didn't tell his father because his father was dragging his heels. We don't know all that was going on in the background, but his father was doing nothing. And Jonathan said, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. And so then we read in verse 4 how they went over, how they passed between the two sharp rocks. And then Jonathan spoke to his armor bearer in verse 6, And he says, let's go on over to the garrison of these uncircumcised people and let's see if God won't do a great work for us. And the armor bearer is a fellow that I've always admired very much. He says, do everything that's in your heart. I'm with you, he said. That's the kind of helpers you need. The kind of helpers that say, brother, if we're going to let God do something for us, I'm with you. Let's go and do it. And so Jonathan said, all right, we'll go over to them and we'll let them see where we are. And then we will stay in this place. And if they say to us, come on up, then we'll go up because that'll be a sign that the Lord has delivered them. But if they say, stay there, he says, we'll stay here and we'll wait to see what they do. And that's a kind of a test that he puts forth so that the armor bearer will know what they're doing. In other words, he said, we'll let the Philistines see us, and if they don't say anything, he said, we'll just stay here. But if the Philistines say, come on up, he said, we'll know that God is going to give them in our hands and we'll go up with the sword and attack them. And so it happens that when the Philistines see them, they say, come up and we'll show you a thing or two. Verse 12 of chapter 14, and Jonathan and his armor bearer go up, and they show the Philistines a thing or two. It's only a small skirmish. They kill about 20 of them. I hate to talk about war and difficulty. I was a famous soldier in the Korean conflict, and that's why all of you are not mastered by some foreign power today. But I hate to talk much about war, and I don't like to think much about it, but it's one of the realities of life. And here you have a menacing nation who threatened the existence of the people of God, and so Jonathan and his armor bearer take on a few of them, and they give them a few good licks. I've always been amazed at the exactness of Scripture in verse 14. That first defeat, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land. About the amount that a yoke of oxen would plow in one day. Oxen don't plow very fast, fellas, and that's about how much they plow in one day. And that specific nature of Scripture is one of the great things to indicate that the writers really knew what they were talking about, if you ever have any doubt. They are very specific on it. So that particular defeat by Jonathan and his armor bearer, in which the two of them cleaned up on a bunch of Philistines, put the whole Philistine camp into a great sort of uncertainty and difficulty. Some think that there was an earthquake to go along with it in verse 15, but whether that is a literal expression or a figurative one, nobody knows for sure today. But whatever the case is, all the Philistines were put into difficulty before it. The watchman of Saul looked out and saw what was going on. Saul says, find out what's causing it. And he is then told that his son Jonathan and his armor bearer have gone into the camp. So after a brief discussion with the priest of God who was with them, Saul in verse 20 and all of his people take their swords and go down and bring a great warfare against the Philistines and discomfort them no small amount. And in verse 22, you discover that there were a lot of Israelites. When the Philistines came, they hid in almost every place you can imagine. But when they see that God is going to give them a victory, they come out and join in the battle. And we read in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord. You have to emphasize that in your mind very much. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. Jonathan was the real leader and the man of vision. But the great victory came from the Lord, as is always the case. Well, then we read something about the events that took place in that battle, and after verse 24. When Saul saw that the Philistines were retreating, or in trouble, he gave a command to the people that nobody should stop and get anything to eat until he had avenged his enemies. All right, I can see his point. All right, but it sets the groundwork for the particular problem I'll discuss in a couple of minutes. I can see his point. You don't want a bunch of soldiers in the middle of battle saying, well, we've got to stop and go to McDonald's. They might never be able to fight again. You don't want to see it happening. With all due respect, you know, we all like these different things, but you don't want to see it happening. You don't want to see somebody saying, stop, stop, send a clerk for a soda and a hot dog. You just don't want to see it. But what you get down to really is that when you're pushing the enemy, you can only go so long without some kind of nourishment. I don't care who you are. You can only go so long and you need something, whether it's dry toast or Spam or whatever it happens to be. Whatever it happens to be. That's another thing. In my military career, we didn't think Spam was all that worthwhile. But if we'd known that Brother Ford had that impression, we'd have sent a lot more of it to England, I'll bet you. A lot more of it. I used to think that dog biscuits were preferable myself. But if you get hungry enough, anything tastes good. And without some kind of food to encourage you and to strengthen you, you just don't go very far under any circumstances. So it was really a silly thing for him to say. There wasn't danger that they'd all go to the S&W and order a meal while the Philistines ate at the Western Steakhouse. There was no danger like that. I can see his intensity, but it was a silly thing for him to say. And the people, of course, followed him, and on they went. Then they came to a wood in verse 26, where honey dropped from the tree. I am a beekeeper. You probably don't know that, but I'm a beekeeper, and I'd like to have been in that wood myself. The honey that I get is squeezed out of the hive with great agony and with great suspense. But in this woods, there was a natural occurrence, and honey dropped from the trees. The trees didn't make it. The bees made it. But there was such a great amount of it there that it was a common thing. But the people charged through it, honey being one of the rich foods, quick energy foods, the people charged through it almost with paying no attention. And Jonathan came along with his rod. He dipped it in honeycomb and put it to his mouth, and we are told that his eyes were enlightened in verse 27. That means they brightened. He was pepped up. That's what it means. Honey quickly gave him the energy, and suddenly the tired soldier who had fought many hours felt pep in his bones. And the people said to him, your father said you shouldn't do that. And Jonathan, verse 29, says, my father has troubled the land. See, he says, how a little food has hurt me. But the people push ahead. They will not stop to eat it. And the result is that when they finally win a victory over the Philistines in verse 32, they are so hungry and so malnourished that they simply begin killing animals and eating them roughshod, flesh, blood, fat, and everything else. They break all of the laws of God in their great hunger. Now, whether they were really that hungry or whether they were just being piggish might be argued. But when your hunger and energy bring you to a breaking point, it's very easy for your appetite to make you forget what your head would tell you right along. That's why people overeat at smorgasbords and things like that when they know that the Scripture tells them they shouldn't abuse themselves. But the natural state sometimes prevails and they do it. And so then Saul comes on the scene, and he says, this is awful, the people are eating with the blood. You'll have to make a great payment to me, he says, and he assigns them to go through the building of a monument to indicate their repentance. And the people bring their own animals and kill them there, so they really lose all that they had in addition to what they couldn't get from the Philistines. And then Saul says, we'll go down, and well, let's see if we ought to go down in verse 36 after the Philistines by night and chase them all night long. And the priest says it'll be good if we ask God what he thinks. And when Saul asks God in verse 37, the Lord doesn't say anything at all. And Saul knows that something is wrong between him and that divine communication. He said, what has caused the sin? And he says, whoever's caused the sin, no matter who it is, he will die. He said, if it's all of you people and only Jonathan and I, he said, you'll all die. We'll all stand against you. Nobody says anything because the people know that it's Jonathan, the Savior of the nation. And when Saul asks for a lot of God, his family is taken, and then Jonathan is pointed out as the guilty one. His father says to him, he says, you'll surely die. And Jonathan says, I suppose that's right. He says, I just stuck mine, took a little taste of the honey. I suppose I must die, he said. And God, and Saul says to him in verse 44, he says, you will surely die. And then the people who have seen Jonathan's courage in the battle, the people say, Jonathan will not die. And here's Saul looking at the whole army. He's saying, this man will die. And the army's saying, this fellow won't die. And Saul changes his mind. I'm not saying he's wrong to do it. I'm just telling you what he does. He changes his mind. And then, as is true of Saul in much of his life, he went off from following the Philistines and returned to his place, and they returned to their place. And then at the end of the chapter, we are given an account of the various battles that he fought and the various things that he did. Now, when you sketch the whole chapter, here's what stands out in a striking sort of way. Saul's spiritual ineffectiveness was caused not only by his insecurity in knowing what God wanted him to do, not only by his impatience in the ways of God, but also because of his impulsive and inconsistent judgments without any correction for him. This is a complicated thought, friends, so it's good to have it in the morning. You can be tired of it all day if necessary. His impulsive and inconsistent judgments without any correction for them. Impulse in itself is not necessarily bad. In fact, there are a lot of times it's good. If you see a stone coming your way, it's a good impulse if you duck. Or if you're preaching on a street corner, it's an egg. You either ought to duck, open your mouth, or get your skillet, whatever happens to be the most handy. Not how hungry you are, I suppose. So impulse in itself is not bad. But anybody who acts on impulsive judgments makes a certain number of mistakes. If they are willing to admit them and correct them, there's no reason why they can't be spiritually effective or effective in other ways too. And likewise, none of us are perfectly consistent. If anybody is perfectly consistent, he will be so much better than you are that you won't be able to stand him, and he won't be able to stand you. There's nothing worse than having somebody in the meeting that's absolutely perfect. It absolutely is a frightening thing. I used to tell humorously about, fortunately in most of our assemblies it doesn't happen that often, but I used to tell humorously about a good friend of mine who had perfect pitch. He had a wonderful ear for music. And God had given him a good voice, and he used it for the Lord, but he had this perfect pitch bit. I don't even know what that is. I can hardly get it when they clunk it on the piano. But you could just look at him in a clear sky and say, give me a B plus and an A trebolo or whatever, and then it would come forth, musicians, forgive me. He just had it that well. And so one morning I sat beside him in the morning meeting. In our assembly, if a man doesn't sing his part, we wonder if he's a serious Christian. So I was in this fellow's meeting. I was in their assembly on a Sunday morning where I was going to minister. And since this fellow was a friend of mine, I was sitting beside him, and I'm singing my part. And about every so often, you know, he'd lean over and he'd say, a trifle flat on that D minor. A trifle sharp on the G. Ruined the whole meeting. Well, not exactly. I mean, our purpose is worship and that, but I didn't really feel like getting a music lesson at the same time. And so even though he and I were the best of friends, I never sat beside him again. If I'm going to be flat on the G sharp or whatever it happens to be, I'd like not to have everybody in three rows around me know it. So it's hard to live with somebody that is perfect. Hard to live with somebody that's perfect. And so all of us have wide areas of inconsistency. We're not saying that to be spiritually effective, you have to be consistent in everything you do all the time. That would be too much. But the thing that made Saul spiritually ineffective was that he was impulsive and inconsistent without any corrective. Unwilling to take back the bad impulses. Unwilling to correct the inconsistencies. And we all will have some impulses that are wrong. We all will have some inconsistent moments. They do not necessarily at all ruin the effectiveness of what we're trying to do if we are willing to learn by them and have a measure of corrective action as far as they are concerned. Now, the thing that hurts us here is that by impulsive and inconsistent judgments, without any corrective, or without any apology, he set a program for spiritual ineffectiveness that will just make things worse and worse as time goes on. Here's why. First of all, in a circumstance where there are impulses and inconsistencies without correction, first of all, there is a lack of consideration for others. Just a great, big, giant lack of consideration for others. That will always sow difficulty. In this particular account, it's seen clearly in one passage and by implication in another. At the very start of chapter 14, his lack of consideration for Israel is implied by the fact that he allowed the Philistines to sit there for weeks while their bands went out ravaging the country. He was off in Gilboa and Gibeah planning the next campaign. I'm not saying he was wrong to do it. I'm not that wise. But somehow the people needed relief. And that's what you have a king for, and that's what you have a leader for, and not to somehow be working at it. There is no indication he was doing anything at all, except reading the daily communique. And consequently, you'd go out in the morning, and the Philistines would come by and steal all your chickens, or whatever you had. And that night, take your fresh bread. Whatever you had, they didn't bother killing you because if they killed you, you couldn't make bread tomorrow. And simply wait till you had something. It was like the 30 years war in Germany where the land was depopulated, as armies ravaged back and forth, living by stealing and by plunder. And Saul's unwillingness or inability or ineffectiveness, whatever word is right, to do anything about it, showed a great lack of consideration for his people. And then when he said, I don't want anybody to eat until I'm avenged on my enemies. How long will that take? How long will that take? And how will you know when it's done? If he meant by that he was going to defeat the whole Philistine nation, they had 400 miles of land to conquer and 8 strongly fortified cities. How long would that take? If he meant by that only by winning a single battle in a day when there's no radio, no flags, no signal corps, no nothing, how would you know when it was over? Now, I don't like to exaggerate too much, and I don't like to overimagine, but see, you've got to see the battlefield at Michmash about 3 miles long. 3 miles is not very far if you're going 80 miles an hour in a Ford automobile, but 3 miles is a long way if you're hobbling along with a crutch. And so you're fighting in a sector down here, and there are no enemies there, and there's a great pile of food, and you're worn out, and somebody says, we can't eat until the king is avenged of his enemies. And you look around and say, well, I don't see enemies here. And the fellow says, that's right. But he says, you don't know where the king is and what he's done either. Can you follow me on that? It is a striking lack of consideration for others to give an edict which forces people to sin by its nature. And consequently, when there is food, they eat it without regard to the law of God or what honored God or what God wanted to do. They grabbed it and they ate the meat and the blood and the fat and everything else they could chew up. And Saul says, the people have committed a great sin. Nobody really forces another person to sin in a technical sense. Saul didn't come and pry their mouths open and stick the meat in it. But by putting them in an unnatural and restricted position, he made sin the natural and logical thing for them. And his was the real fault. I'll come back to that in a moment. But this whole concept, you see, of an impulsive and inconsistent actions without correctives is built on a lack of consideration for others. And it's something you have to build into the program of your life and the program of the assembly and everything that we want to do. I will say that it's one of the things we've enjoyed at Skyland. It's too early to start hanging the roses on the horses. But one of the things we've always enjoyed is the way that the conference generally has attempted to show consideration for wide numbers of people in wide, wide areas. You see it in all parts of the program. I've been to some conferences where, although they were good and you had great, great fellowship, there was little attempt made to accommodate the individual desires and likes of the group. There were no trips. There were nothing. Sometimes they're better and sometimes they're worse. But in any kind of an operation, a failure to consider the requirements of others is to ruin its spiritual effectiveness eventually. Make the plans, but be ready to correct them where circumstances require it.
You can't always perfectly consider others in every degree. Sometimes you don't know what they need. Sometimes you don't know what they want. Sometimes you don't know what the requirements are. At Greenwood a couple years ago, I guess 20 years ago, I scheduled a contest of having people throwing nickels into a tub. Never thought that anybody would think that was gambling. I was giving the nickels back. I had them rocking in rocking chairs on the porch. You had to throw the nickel at the tub as you rocked forward or backward, but not when you were stationary in the middle. I had it for people that were over 70.
Well, you got to have games for all ages, they told me. I was trying to have games for all ages. Trying to have games for all ages. That's what they said. George Landis said it in a deep voice I've never forgotten. He said there had to be something for all ages, brother.
And so I had something for all ages. I had a special game for Mrs. Barnes, who was 97, all by herself. I had games for all ages.
And one lady said to me one night in a very unhappy, creaky voice, she said, I'd just like to be left alone.
And I suddenly realized that you might want to be considerate of others, but you might not know what others' needs are. And I remember that night you're changing a lot of the program. I suddenly, if you want to be left alone, I can certainly arrange that, you know.
Where's that effect? When we work on impulsive and inconsistent actions or judgments, as I said earlier, those two things, if there are correctives, do not necessarily ruin matters. But when we work impulsively and inconsistently without correctives, invariably there's a lack of consideration for others, and that dooms the spiritual effectiveness of a thing. You wind up with a great many persons that are not blessed and not happy and not encouraged along particular lines. I can't tarry there, I think, much longer. They used to tell the story of the three speakers who shared the afternoon meeting. You can tell it when there's only one speaker sharing the morning meeting, but they used to tell the story of the three speakers that shared the afternoon meeting. They had an hour and a half to share between themselves, and the first fellow talked for 44 minutes, and the next fellow talked for 43 minutes, which left the last fellow 3 minutes for his address. They said he got up and told them about his cousin out in Ohio who raised pigs, and had a big pig farm, and had an automatic pig feeding device, so that all you had to do was ring a bell, and the pigs ran up and ate whenever they wanted to. And his city cousin looked at it, and he said, what's the advantage of that? And the fellow said, well, he says it saves them a lot of time. And the city fellow said, well, what does time mean to pigs anyway? And the farmer said, it doesn't mean nothing, he said. It doesn't mean nothing to some preachers either. But you can often get into a circumstance like that. You can often get into a circumstance. You can only tell that story when you're the only preacher in a given hour, I just like to tell you. Yeah, or if you're quitting early, you can sometimes get by with it. But it boils down to that degree and to that way, a lack of consideration of others. It's not the only thing we see when it comes down to impulsive and inconsistent actions. One of the giant ones that stands out occurs when the whole matter concerning Jonathan is brought before Saul. I think Saul was right not to kill him. I think he had made a stupid law in the first place, and I think that the authority that makes a stupid edict has every right to revoke it and not carry it out. I find nowhere in Scripture that God expects you to keep idiotic vows which have no ground in what He said or in what His Word requires. That can be discussed at great length, but I see nowhere in Scripture that does it. If you vow the Lord to eat a peanut a day for the rest of your life, and you come to a particular day when there's no peanuts around, I see nothing that requires you to shoot yourself that day so that your life will be over and you won't break your vow. So in Saul's particular case, he had made a stupid statement. That's the nicest word I can use for it. Dumb might be just as well. He told the people to do something that had neither logic nor reason nor intelligence for it. And when his own son was caught, I don't think he was wrong not to kill his son. I think he would have been wrong to have done it, and the people thought so too. But I think what he should have done was look up and said, "I've sinned." I think he should have done that when the people made a mistake with their eating too. I think in both cases he should have looked up and with graciousness in his heart said, "I'm wrong, forgive me, I made a mistake, I'll try not to make it again," or whatever words happen to go with it. But the unwillingness to admit fault is a big problem with impulsive and inconsistent actions. Let me put those things together. See, the big cause here for his spiritual ineffectiveness was impulsive and inconsistent actions without correction. Those things are troubled first because they do not take into consideration others. And secondly, because the individual who does them has an unwillingness to admit fault and consequently only makes his sin more difficult and more confounded. Nah, very few of us like to admit when we're wrong. Very few of us. Of course, I suppose it depends on what the wrongness happens to be. But very few of us like to admit when we're wrong. Chuckled one night when we were playing Scrabble with my mother-in-law years ago. She played a blank letter on the board to make a fantastic score. And I humorously said, I think I better turn that one over to make sure it's a blank, Mother. Whereupon I reached out and turned it over, and would you believe it? It was the letter I. But actually, Mother did have a blank in her Scrabble letter. She just thought she had two of them and picked up the wrong one. So we laughed and chuckled about that at great length, see? But if Mother had been Saul, she would have put it back and said, "It's blank." Can you follow that? She would have put it back and said, "It's blank." If she'd been Saul, or some persons I've known, or sometimes if she'd acted like I've acted. Now, it's pretty tough in the classroom when you make a big blunder and half the students know it. It's not so bad when half of them know it, but if only one wise one knows it, who's always right, then it's really tough. When a fellow looks up and says, "Professor," he says, "you're two verses off in your ad lib citation." That is really tough. It's hard to look out and say, "I'm wrong." But yet, for spiritual effectiveness, we are told to confess our faults one to another. And if not one to another, certainly to God. Certainly to God. I don't know where we got this funny idea that if I admit that I'm wrong, people lose confidence in my ministry. I don't know where we got it. Of course, I ought to want to be correct, and I ought to want to be careful, and so should you. But I don't know where we got the idea that if we are wrong in telling our children something, they'll never believe us again if we correct it. I don't know where we got it. Of course, if you haven't had much experience being wrong, it might be difficult for you. Some of us have had a lot more experience than others in being wrong. But you know, that's one of the problems with impulsive and inconsistent actions. When there's no corrective device there, there's an unwillingness to admit fault, and Saul could never do it. He would later say to David twice, he'd say, "I've sinned," but they were superficial expressions. He didn't mean them a minute. beyond the mere utterance of the words. He said the words, but the words never gripped his heart. And here he looked at the people and kind of said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, I won't kill him. And then he departed wherever he was going in the first place and let his enemy go, incidentally, without really pursuing the battle. And I know it's easy to look back and criticize, and it's easy to look back and say what you think should have been done, but there's no doubt in my mind at all but what his whole career would have been different if he'd learned to say, forgive me, Lord, I've erred and I'm wrong. I don't doubt for a minute that what his whole career would have been different. But this impulsive and inconsistent policy with no corrective device will not allow a willingness to admit fault. I think you have to be careful, too, how you point out fault in others. When I was in the seventh grade, my teacher returned from having visited Boulder Dam. That's what they called it then. Today we call it Hoover Dam. Now, that was the Roosevelt era when I was in the seventh grade. We called it Boulder Dam. She came back and she told us that the water behind Boulder Dam was 27,000 feet deep. I had just read an article on Boulder Dam in the Pittsburgh newspaper, and I knew that it wasn't that deep. I wasn't sure that the paper was right. It said 582. But I knew it wasn't 27,000 feet deep, see? And so I immediately said, Miss Stewart, I said, I read an article in the Pittsburgh Press last night, and it said the water behind Boulder Dam was only 582 feet. I think you're wrong. That is not the way to challenge people with their faults. Miss Stewart got in an ugly mood with me. I can see her yet. And, of course, because of the way students are massed together, you know, we soon had a Stewart side and a Taylor side. I wasn't right in that. I wasn't right. I mean, I was right in the depth. But I had made it almost impossible for her to admit her fault. Between my insolence and her stubbornness, we had a big argument that was eventually resolved in the office of Principal Glenard Hunt. Yeah. They wouldn't let him resolve it that way today. And the next day, she apologized to me, and I apologized to her, but I was still sore. She didn't have any marks on her body, but I still ached. But we apologized to each other rather nicely the next day, and I forgave her years ago. But I'll tell you, that's the way a lot of believers are. A lot of believers, unwilling to admit fault or failure or say, Lord, I'm wrong, build up a barrier for themselves that ruins spiritual effectiveness. And you'll see families that are divided and assemblies that are divided and people who have very little fellowship one with another. You can't really say, well, it's always this person's fault or that person's. It often is a combination of the two, but the problem will be the same. Their impulsive and inconsistent attitudes cannot be resolved. There is no consideration of others. There's no willingness to admit fault. And finally, there's a failure to develop a consistent relationship with the Lord in these impulsive and inconsistent attitudes. Well, I'm glad that the priest said to Saul, let's ask God. I always thought that he was a courageous man. And Saul earlier had talked with him when they had the ephod or the ark of God present with them. So Saul was by no means totally foreign to God in a passage like this. I'm glad the priest said it. I'm glad Saul did it. But you see, the problem was that Saul, like so many of us in this situation, was having a relationship with the Lord which was hot today and cold tomorrow and something else yesterday. Had he consulted the Lord throughout, who knows what the account might have been. But you can't help but believe that it would have been better. Now, I'm always thrilled by the fact that the Lord is glad to hear us and respond to us whenever we call on him. He's not like men who, when you ask him for his wisdom by the word, he looks at you and says, well, you didn't ask yesterday, so I'm not going to tell you anything now. The silence of God here was meant to make Saul think about his own mistakes and what might be done right for the people. But the big problem with Saul was the failure to develop a constant relationship with the Lord. A day-by-day knowledge, a day-by-day worship, a day-by-day witness with the Lord. And eventually the Lord will be to Saul like Samuel was, a court of last resort. You bring him in when you don't know what else to do, and you bring him in fast and get rid of him as quick as you possibly can. Yes, his impulsive and inconsistent actions
with no corrective, made him spiritually ineffective. Now, there are some people who make no mistakes because they don't do anything. And that probably is the biggest mistake of all.
But all of us who are exercised will from time to time make an impulsive mistake, or from time to time we'll make something which is inconsistent in action.
But if we are thinking in consideration of others, and if we are willing to admit our failures and pray and follow the Word for strength, and if our heart's desire is for a constant walk with God, our inconsistencies and impulses do not doom us to defeat. The Lord will help us to triumph, because it's the Lord who wins the battles and the Lord who conducts the warfare.
But if I stand back in a cloak of self-righteousness, forgetting all about you, unwilling to admit my own difficulties, and living a hectic life in which I avoid the Lord as much as possible, then spiritually effective I cannot be. I may become indirectly effective. Somebody may make me a bad illustration in his book on how not to do things. But as far as real effectiveness is concerned, I cannot know it. The important thing is to learn to consider others, to learn to be faithful both in what we do and in the admission of what we can't do, and to develop a walk, a relationship with the Lord, which is searching and is continuous. Some of those things can be amplified, I think, somewhat later. But today I'm sketching the third in my causes for spiritual ineffectiveness. It's the concept of an impulsive and an inconsistent walk without correction. Actions and decisions and movements which are impulsive and inconsistent, and the individual unwilling to take the necessary steps to correct them. Let it not be my record, and let it not be yours. We are not going to see perfection physically demonstrated by any of us in the flesh, but let us desire a walk with God which is day by day, a cleansing that allows our faults to be delivered from us and us from them, and a consideration for one another that keeps us from the sort of impulses that hurt the testimony. Shall we pray? We thank you this morning, our Father, for your many mercies and blessings to us. And we pray you'd encourage us in this lovely day. We thank you for the conference and for the fellowship we have together in it. We thank you for the way our hearts are refreshed in the facilities and the blessings and the attitude of the persons at this conference ground. And we thank you in a special sense for the way your word is new to us morning by morning and day by day. And we pray that today, Lord, you would help us to measure our lives not from human points of view or from the expectation of great sales policies, but from the point of view of being faithful to the Lord Jesus and being good stewards of that which he's given us and expects of us to do. And we pray you deliver us from these particular problems that produce a spiritual ineffectiveness by helping us to think of one another and helping us to be honest with ourselves and helping us especially to walk day by day with our God. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Could we sing in closing number 160 and 314 in the green book, 160 in the red book. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold on me. Channels only, blessed Master. Number 160.